Hi, good morning. If you would open your copy of the scriptures to Philippians chapter 3, that'll be our passage this morning. As you know, our pastor is gone in Alaska suffering. Now he probably is suffering because Amanda's probably making him run out into the wild with dogs every day, and he's probably going to be more tired than he left. But he did say one word that he used to describe Amanda was, it wasn't intense. It was along those lines, though. It was that she is driven and intense in pursuing the goal that she has to run the Iditarod this next winter. So if the Lord wills and she continues to thrive, that will be something she gets to experience, which is not something I would like to do, but some of us have different passions. We will be in Philippians chapter 3, as I said, and if you don't have a Bible, there is one in the pew in front of you, just at your feet, that you can grab. We'll be in the ESV if you are concerned about having the right version to match what I'm reading. Philippians chapter 3. We, about 3 years ago, began probably 6 years ago, been pursuing membership as a part of how our church government is really set up and established. And so as a part of that membership process, we have asked each of the members or interested members to prepare their testimonies. And they have, I remember in the early days, some rejected that and were really afraid to have to write their testimony down. And some are not with us, not necessarily, I don't think, because of that, but that was a difficult thing. And then many have prepared the testimonies, and I have heard a bunch of them, and it has been such an encouragement and a blessing and brought great joy to my soul to hear really the life that has been started by Christ in you. You've been regenerate, and to hear that proclamation is truly a joy. I have sat in tears at times and just greatly encouraged by the work that God has done in you. As I was thinking about what to share, it's been a year or so since I've been up here. Thankfully, our pastor is faithful to be ready to preach each week. And so when the elders, Greg said that the other day, man, I don't know how he does this every week, because it's a mountain of work. And so I agree with him, and we have carved out time over the last few weeks, both Greg and I, to prepare the word, and I pray that it's a blessing to you. But this morning, I was really curious if the Bible had some direction for us and how we should write our testimonies, what we should say, what should we make important when we declare the goodness in salvation that God has provided. So I trust that what I've prepared this morning will be a blessing to you and benefit to you. I have pored over the scriptures and have listened to countless sermons over the last month or so in preparation. One thing that a sermon I listened to by Steve Lawson that caught my attention, he said, I believe, speaking of Paul, that this is the greatest testimony that has ever been given by any Christian. And so hopefully that's an encouragement to you, and maybe if you haven't yet or have yet to write your testimony, or maybe you've yet to come to Christ, you can hear Paul's testimony of faith this morning and be encouraged. From Philippians chapter 3, verse 4, I will start reading at the beginning of the chapter, and then we'll have 5 points today, and you can use the board up there if I get lost in my notes and to help guide you. But that hopefully will help direct the thinking in the sermon as it moves forward. Verse 1, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. He says that because he had written to them already, and he's writing again. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God in glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of things, of all things, and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Well, as we prepare any testimony, it needs to begin with some details, right, of what you were before Christ, what was the description of your need, and that's exactly what Paul does. Although it sounds kind of prideful, he describes what he was. He uses financial terms to count later in the passage in verse 7 and 8, like loss and counting and really assets and liabilities. He's using this financial metaphor to really explain the dramatic change from his former life until his life after. In these first couple of verses, he lists several assets that he once considered to be valuable to him, the things that he was holding up as important, holding up as the thing that he lived really for. So let's begin learning about Paul before Christ, before his conversion, and before, and really just what he was before he met Christ. Beginning in verse 3, Paul warns the Philippians about those who mutilate the flesh, meaning he's confronting those who are really trying to make circumcision an issue, that they are the true circumcision, not only, but instead, we are the true circumcision, not those who go through the motions of self-righteousness, but those that worship God through the Spirit of Christ. He warns that no one should have any confidence in the flesh. He's saying here that if anyone's to put forth their own morality, their own religious efforts to commend them to God, everyone in the world really is in line behind him, that no one can match his credentials. Before we read the Acts chapter 9, which is the account of Paul's conversion, before that fearful day on the Damascus Road, for Paul it was certainly fearful, Paul was convinced that his religious efforts were his rite of passage to heaven. He was convinced that he checked all the boxes, that he went to the synagogue, he was a teacher of the law, he had learned under Gamaliel, he had done all these things that would have made him a really stellar Jewish leader. As we track down the verses 3 down into 6, or 4 to 6 rather, he says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he has confidence, I have more. He says, circumcised, the eighth day, the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was one of the good tribes, the one that survived really the corruption that was in Israel. He also says he looked at his religious ritual in the case of circumcision. He did that on the eighth day. His religious ritual was an asset to him, his ethnic background. He was of the nation of Israel. part of the people of God, the descendant of Abraham. And if you know a little bit about the Jewish nation, those that are Jews like value their heritage, they value their ethnicity, they value being called really the chosen people of God. He looked at his spiritual heritage, and that seemed like an asset. He looked at his traditional lifestyle, and he says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. He did everything that was asked. In other words, he didn't give in to the influence of the world around him. He was doing exactly what the traditions and really the rites of Hebrew lifestyle and all that it had with it. As to the law, he was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were the religious elite. They were the ones that did all of it. They believed the Bible. They took God at his word, and they obeyed it, and they lived holy lives. He was in this religious group, and he belonged to it, and he was a leader in it. He was grown up in the family and really enjoyed all the benefits of being a true Israelite. And he tried to protect and guard the law of God. He had a spiritual zeal that was unmatched. And as we see in how he began to persecute the church, he was convinced that was his job. He was convinced that I'm going to stamp out this counter to what really Judaism taught, and that this Jesus was not the true way to God, and he was going to stamp it out. So he looked at his spiritual zeal, and he added that to his assets of what it meant to be good and right. And finally, then in verse 6, as to the righteousness which is in the law, and as to the external conformity to the Mosaic covenant, nobody who knew me could look at my external conformity to that law and point a finger. Religion and morality never saves anyone, though. Unfortunately, hell will be full of sincerely religious and good people. We've got people in our community who live and die by these principles of being good. The fact is, there's only been one good person, and that was and is, and that is Christ. Being good is never good enough, because God really demands perfection, doesn't he? And there's not a person on the planet Earth who has met this standard of perfection. We've all sinned, and we all fall short. I was just sharing this with my son this week. We all are broken. We're sinful. We on the day that you were first born and took your first breath, you welcomed the opportunity to sin for the rest of your lives. So this is what we are. We have really a picture here of Paul and him projecting his righteousness upon really a description of someone who has tried to be good with all of their might. He was missing one thing, though. He had everything except Christ, and therefore he was perishing. He was lost. That was where he was. Maybe you can relate to this. I certainly could at times. Maybe you've grown up in a Christian family. Maybe you've been raised around the teaching of the scriptures. Maybe even grew up in a Christian school. Maybe you have Christian friends. Maybe you went to a Christian college. Maybe you're surrounded by Christian influences. Maybe you're trying to live by the Christian values that are purported here in this church. But despite of this, none of these things will save you. There is only one who can save you, and that is Jesus Christ. And so Paul begins his testimony. He doesn't glory in it. He puts it out there to show us that if anyone could put confidence in the flesh, it would be him. It would be Paul. If anyone could work their way to heaven, he would have done it. Paul had come to the place where he realized that the cross is the only way of salvation. And as one person said, it's not a ladder, it's a cross. We don't climb up to righteousness. We come at the foot of the cross on our knees. He saw those things as assets when it came to pleasing God and when it came to gaining a right standing before him. Do you understand what Paul is saying here? He thought that in the judgment that he could point at all his list of assets, the things that he had given his life to and worked for, and God would be impressed. God would say, Paul, you really are spiritually rich. Of course you can come into my heaven. You have earned the right to be here. When you speak to people out in the community, isn't that usually what unbelievers count on? So what is it that is going to let that God would let you into his heaven? Well, I've been a good person. Well, Paul was the chief of these. He had done much more than any of us could say. He had committed his life to the study of the scriptures, committed his life to being a servant of God, and yet it wasn't enough. So, Paul, he used to think this way. Something dramatic happened in his life. He had a radical change in his thinking. This historical event is recorded in Acts chapter 9, which we read, his conversion on the Damascus Road. We read this account, so I'm not going to read it again, but all the people who are saved because of the sovereign work of God, and in Paul's case, that is what happened. We don't all get to experience this type of firsthand confrontation with Jesus Christ from the sky, knocking us down and waking us up to what we're doing. Paul had this firsthand confrontation with Jesus, the crucified Savior of the world, who had risen, creator of the universe, and the one day, one and only God that he was serving, the one Jesus that he was persecuting the church for, and he was really succeeding. He was dragging, it talks about that in the first part of Acts, how he was going and making lists of Christians so that he could go drag them into prison and kill them or to torture them or to really ruin their lives and to cast fear into them so they wouldn't follow Jesus any longer. Let's turn forward or back. I didn't have you read because it was we read that this morning, but in Philippians 3, if you're still there, it is here that we learn what was going inside the heart and mind of Paul that day. Paul unpacks for us here the Spirit's work in his heart on the Damascus Road. In a moment of time, all those things that he used to consider assets suddenly became spiritual liabilities. We knew that Paul was sharing what he's sharing, using financial terms to really give us a better picture or to connect with his hearers. This does connect well in our world and in our thinking. As he was willing to give all of these things up, to lose them all on that day in the early 30s AD, Christ, the resurrected Christ, confronted a proud, self-righteous Pharisee with himself. And in a blaze of glory, as Paul looked up into the heavens, he removed Saul's, at that time, spiritual blindness, and he shattered his reliance on all those spiritual assets. Jesus both literally and spiritually brought Paul to his knees that day, where, like the tax collector, all he could say was, "Christ, be merciful to me, a sinner." He became a beggar in spirit and had no assets left to hold up. In verse 7, he says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted for loss for the sake of Christ." Paul spent his life accumulating what he had thought was the way to personally earn righteousness and would ultimately be saved by those works, he thought. But when he met Christ, he came very aware that those things were a loss, and ultimately all the things that he had worked for were also a loss. Follow along, or you can turn to Matthew chapter 16. If you're taking notes, it'll be quick, so you can just listen if you want, where Jesus is making a significant statement that really matches what Paul's talking about here. In Matthew chapter 16, 24, Jesus says to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" This is what Paul is confronted with. Jesus is talking about an exchange. He's talking about losing something to gain something. Jesus is saying, in order to gain, you have to lose your life. If you want to gain your soul, you need to lose your life. This means if you want to hold on to the things that are precious to you and reject the things that are precious to God, it will cost your eternal soul. For Paul, it was an exchange of all his religious activities, his ceremonies, the righteous works that he did in the flesh, in exchange for the person of Jesus Christ. The person who comes to God is a person who is willing to pay whatever God requires. whatever the price, whatever the cost, the person is willing to abandon everything for Christ. Jesus describes this yet another way in Matthew 13. If you remember the parables of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price, the man who found the treasure, what did he do? He sold everything to buy the field where the treasure was. And the man who found the pearl, he sold everything to buy it. The treasure and the pearl are salvation. In both parables, the worth of salvation had more worth than anything else they could possess. Another story in Matthew 19, we have the rich young ruler. Remember, he was eager. He ran up to Jesus, eager to receive salvation and eternal life. But what was he unwilling to do? He was unwilling to give up his possessions. Have you ever come to the point in your life where the Spirit of God has brought you to acknowledge that you are spiritually bankrupt? You're in spiritual poverty. Like Paul in this circumstance, you're an absolute spiritual beggar. And in that moment, you realize that you once thought what you thought was spiritually valuable to you. Maybe it was going to Sunday school and all the verses you'd memorized in Awana and all the things that had taught you about the Lord Jesus Christ, but you realize all these religious habits or efforts that you've made, you were doing on account for you. Not for Christ, not for love of him, and you've never become spiritually bankrupt. Maybe as children, I remember this pressure to abide in what your parents are saying, abide in what your grandparents are saying. I wish more of the kids were in here because I think I feel like so much of Christian kids growing up in the church, they experience this overwhelming, I mean, they hear the gospel countless times. They listen to this over and over and they become dull of hearing. Now, granted, God is the one who saves. God's the one who intervenes just like he does in Paul. But let us not be dull in waking our hearts to the truth that is in the gospel that is transforming, that changes us, to not be dull in having to go to church and having to study the scriptures or having to hang out with more Christians. That can happen in all of our hearts. Maybe it's half obedience. Maybe you play a life that is, you know, I kind of do what I want. I love the world. I, you know, enjoy the pleasures that are there. I love Christ too. Yeah, he's good. All those things are worthless apart from Christ. The things that you put up as your righteousness or I'm going to do this so God's pleased with me. It's no different than any other religion that elevates the goodness of yourself to meet God and hopefully that'll be enough. You are nothing, we're nothing, we have nothing that would cause God to accept us at the judgment. Have any of you or have you come to that place? The idea here, and we were just here a few months ago with Pastor Jim in Matthew chapter 5 and the Beatitudes. What's the first Beatitude? Jesus opens his sermon in the Sermon on the Mount and he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." All who hope to gain their soul must come to recognize there is nothing that we bring to the table that has value for acceptance into the kingdom of God other than recognizing our utter inability to do anything good. We must agree with Paul as he writes to the Romans in chapters 1 through 3. There is no one good, no, not one. Coming to terms with our own sin and the utter depravity of our actions, our thoughts, our words, our deeds, this is what it means to be poor in spirit. And when we are considering Paul and the changes to his thinking, the changes to his view of life, there are two major changes in his perspective or his view of life that he's describing in verses 7 and 8. First, there must be a radical change to our thinking about ourselves. And secondly, there must be a change regarding our thinking about Christ. If someone has truly been converted, there will be an unmistakable change about that person's thinking, both about themselves and about Christ. Look at the first half of verse 8. It says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." Not only did Paul give up all that he had learned in order that his own thinking would be according to what Jesus Christ says is true, But he also thought differently about Christ and who he was. Think about it. Up to this point, Paul was hunting down, he was arresting, persecuting, and killing Christians. On what account? He thought what he was doing was God's will. He thought that Jesus Christ was an imposter, and he thought he was going to be doing whatever was necessary to snuff Jesus' influence out. But Christ himself intervened in the life. It's ironic, is it not, that he was running around as hard as he could to kill the very people that his master later would have died for. He intervened in Paul's life supernaturally, and Paul had to completely give up everything he was doing. His mind about Christ, who Christ was, and the life he lived, his death, his resurrection, his followers all had to change. He knew that Christ was to be the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament that would come to accomplish redemption. So Paul's view of Christ, it radically changed. Not only did he know and believe that Christ was now the Messiah, notice Paul also says, Jesus, my Lord, at the end of verse 8 there, or in the middle of verse 8. Paul now understood that Jesus Christ is my Lord, he's my master, he's my sovereign. He came to understand what it meant and the value of knowing Christ, and Jesus changed his entire life. Think for a bit about what people around you live for. I hang out in the grocery store, so I get to see all sorts of people all the time. What is it that people want in life? It's simple. I probably could boil it down to a few things. Wealth, fame, status, respect, pleasure is a major one here. Comforts, family, friends. There's probably more. I have an exhaustive list, but this would be what most of humanity is living for. For Paul, that fateful day on the Damascus Road, not only did his spiritual assets become worthless, but everything he was living for. And to do a quick test of the permanent change in his thinking, he writes this epistle 30 years later. Those things he gave up continued to have no value in comparison to knowing Christ personally and intimately. Look at this last verse last half of the verse in verse 8. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. You see, Paul not only willingly counted everything as loss, but he did lose everything. He lost his honored status. Imagine, you know, his job. That's what he did, right? He was a Pharisee. He lost his status in the Jewish community, his lifestyle, his home, his friends, his family, his associations, his property, his possessions, his future inheritance from his family, his reputation. He literally did lose everything. As I've heard one pastor say, salvation is a gift, but it will cost you everything. Jesus reminds us in Luke 14:26, now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And at the end of that chapter in verse 33, he says, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Christ may not ask you to give up all your possessions like he did Paul or the rich young ruler. But he does ask, or I would say more rightly, demand that you be willing to give up everything. In fact, all that, to paraphrase what Paul's saying, he says, I've lost everything that used to matter, but I have no regrets. In fact, all that I used to treasure, everything that I have lost, I now consider to be rubbish. The Greek word here is often translated dung or manure and even human excrement, meaning that as he used to treasure, all the things that he used to treasure is not only worthless, but it's also now filthy, foul, disgusting, repulsive. Why? That he might gain Christ. What used to be his gains, he's now abandoned for total loss. Why? So that he might have Christ. The only real profit in this world, and in the next verse he explains what it means to gain Christ and brings us to the next point, Paul's new righteousness in verse 9. and to be found in him, having righteousness not of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. In other words, it's not a righteousness of my own from law keeping, or to say it in another way, it's not a righteousness because of my obedience to God's law, but it's a righteousness which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God as a gift based on faith. If you are regenerate, the Spirit of God has awoken you from your dead spiritual state, as Ephesians chapter 2 talks about. If you have been declared righteous by God the Father through faith in his perfect Son, the Spirit will produce a change in your view of salvation. So instead of listening to the world or Satan beating up on us because we're not good enough, which I regularly feel as a Christian when we sin, do we not? Like, oh Lord, I just can't do this. Well, praise the Lord for that. Keep going there and let the Lord change you from the inside out. We declare along with Christ, I know. Just as Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, we did that play a couple years ago when Apollyon was accusing of so many sins. What was Christian's response? Oh yes, and you forgot many other sins as well. To gain Christ, then, is to gain a right standing before God solely through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, not your works, not what you're doing. How do we not get that right? But yet, every day we wake up and Satan presses down upon us to make us feel awful and unworthy. We are. Stand before Christ with nothing. We are to gain Christ then, and to gain a right standing before God solely through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, received by faith alone, to gain Christ on judgment day, to be found in Christ, to have his righteousness as your own. God welcomes you into heaven not because you deserve to be there, but because Christ deserves to be there. And you are now connected with him. You are in him. What we're talking about here is really just justification by faith, right? We can't miss this in this passage. A man is not justified by his works, but by the declaration of God. God declares us righteous, not based on anything we have done, but based on faith in his Son, Jesus Christ's righteousness alone. So a person must not trust what he can do for God, but he must view any work of ours as filthy rags, as Isaiah says. We must put our trust in Christ, who is the sacrifice in our place. Unless we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we bear the guilt of our sin, and we will be judged for our sin, and we will receive the due penalty of our sin, which is hell and eternal separation from him. Well, that's Paul's conversion. What happened after Paul's conversion? It's evidence of the work that God had done in him. Number four, Paul's new life after conversion. Verse 10, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, that I might share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Now, Paul lives with a different and new purpose, does he not? Is there any man in the Bible, is there any greater Christian that we have observed in the scriptures than the Apostle Paul? I had a person who I won't say question me a few years ago about the Apostle Paul. He's like, have you read about him? He's crazy. He does lots of crazy things. Like, do you really believe all that? And next to the Lord Jesus Christ, I would say, wow, bro, like, I think you're not in the faith. I think you've missed it. Yeah, he's crazy. He's abandoned. He's a radical for the gospel. Paul lives with a different and new purpose. He lives that he might know Christ. Now we know that Paul met Christ and knows Christ. Paul's been justified, meaning now he's a follower of Christ. It's settled. Paul knows Christ, right? Yes. But Paul is telling us that the purpose of his life is that he would know him. Paul is saying, I must draw closer to Christ. I must fellowship with Christ. I must grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. As it says in 2 Peter 3:18, until the day of eternity. Paul wants to know more of Christ. Listen, everyone, I'm preaching to my own heart. For the last 18 months, I've been borne down by the weight of the world around us and doing my job and trying to keep, you know, everything upright. And I was just struck the last few weeks that there's one thing that I need to be doing. not worrying about all those other things that are happening in the world. Yes, they need solutions, but I need to live for Christ alone. I'm preaching to my own heart, so please don't take this as a judgment upon it, but this is the call that God has put on all Christians. Is this your purpose in life? Do you live your days desiring to wake early, gaining in the growing knowledge of salvation apportioned to us? Sorry. Do you live your days thinking about Christ's riches? Do you come to church with expectant hearts, desirous of a fuller understanding of his greatness? In this life, we will have only to begin to know the Lord Jesus Christ. He's existed for all eternity. He's the creator of the world. He spoke everything into existence. Do we really think we know him? As Ephesians 3:18 says, Paul is just encouraging that he pleads that we would have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the height and depth and the breadth and the length of the eternal Son of God. It will take all eternity future to begin to grow. And we will never come to the end of knowing him fully and completely. So Paul's on a new path. He has a new purpose. He also speaks of a new power in verse 10. He wants to know Christ, and he wants the power of the resurrection. The power he speaks of is the very power that God raised Jesus from the dead. Listen, I don't pretend that the Christian life is easy. Truthfully, it seems impossible sometimes. I feel like a failure a lot, and I'm sure you would agree with me if you're being honest. You and I cannot do it on our own. So where do we gather strength to carry on in the face of the impossible? This world is falling apart. Have you noticed? The only way we can keep getting out of bed and putting one foot in front of the other and live this life for Christ in this broken, fallen world is we must have the power of the resurrection, the power that raised Christ to life. In order to resist evil, to resist temptation, to not be drawn away into other thinking, to drawn into way to myths, to keep serving others, to deny our flesh, Paul says we need to know the power of the resurrection. Paul knew there was no power in the law, and he knew there was no power in the flesh to overcome sin or to serve God. Remember what he said in Romans 7, the things that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, I do. Because Paul now knew that Christ is now clothed in Christ's righteousness. Paul is clothed in Christ's righteousness. Paul had the Holy Spirit and the same spiritual power that raised Christ from the dead. We see him affirm this in Romans 6, 4 and 5. He says, "For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." It is Christ's resurrection power that sanctified him, and now with us, all believers, to defeat temptation, trials, and lead to a life of holiness, to boldly and fruitfully proclaim the gospel. Paul was gladly willing to exchange his lack for the power that raised Christ, and so should we. So we must grow to know Christ. Later in Philippians, Paul tells us that he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. This means that everything he calls you to do and me to do and anyone else for the rest of your life, if it is his will, he will give you the power to complete it. So, a quick question. Are we like Paul, desiring to share in his sufferings, desiring to die ourselves to the end of our lives, whenever that might be, to become like him in his death, to die unjustly at the hands of the government for his name's sake? These are hard questions, but there are those who have set an example, and it's now permanent in history. Nobody can change that, what has happened, even though people try. People have died and given their lives for Christ. That is what God calls us to proclaim the gospel unto that. So you can think about some of the believers in Afghanistan today who have prepared themselves to lose the comforts of this life and to die at the hands of their persecutors to proclaim the gospel. They're going to proclaim the gospel of Jesus to souls who are lost until they give their last breath. I pray that is my testimony when those times come. Paul is letting the Philippians know that growing in Christ and suffering with him is a package deal. You don't just get to say, yeah, I like the part about saving me and sending me to heaven. The part I don't like is that I'm going to suffer and I'm going to be persecuted. Because as you grow closer to Christ, guess what? Then you will be more bold in proclaiming him and making him known to those around you. And then what will happen? When you make Christ more fully known, then there will be a price to pay for your witness and your testimony for him. Just look a little bit in the past. All of the lives of the disciples, what happened to them? They were martyred, except for one, which they tried to kill. They boiled him, and it didn't work. Many more have gone to be with the Lord under the hand of persecution. We have the benefit of living in a place where it seems to be tolerated for a time, right? But just wait. 2 Timothy 3:12 says this, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learnt it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be what? Persecuted." So all who desire to live a life will be persecuted. Therefore, just as the last section of verse 10 says, becoming like him in his death. This means as the world is rejecting us, turning against us, opposing us, we are the first to be conformed to his death in salvation. But in our suffering for him and in our deaths for him, we will experience deep partnership, deep fellowship with Christ. So in our last verse today, and just to reflect on that a bit, if we live our lives for ourselves and our comforts and the Lord takes us home and we've given very little in sacrifice, do you think that we will experience the same depth of fellowship that we would if we give our lives to him with all that we are? It will be much different. I'm not saying that, you know, the thief on the cross did not experience the glory of Christ and that he isn't continuing to worship. But for those who've been called, that as Paul, who lived for many, many years post-salvation, giving up of himself so that others would know the Lord Jesus Christ who had saved him, that's our call. So Paul's hope of glory is our fifth point, glorification. This is what gives us some gumption to continue on. Verse 11, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul almost seems to be speaking wishfully, as if there's a concern or doubt that he will be resurrected after his death here, but that's not what he's communicating. It's rather humility, and I think Paul's sense of unworthiness after persecuting Christians never left him. He wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:9 that he was the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church of God. In Ephesians 3:8, he spoke of himself as the very least of the saints. Paul was confident that he would experience the resurrection from the dead unto eternal life when Christ returns. All believers will be raised at the rapture and will be changed and given glorified bodies for eternity. Paul's death in this passage is imminent, as he's in prison, and he's likely facing his own death soon. He understands that in death he will receive the gift of eternal life, and to be absent from the body was to be present with the Lord. For Paul, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul knew that his body would be placed in a grave, but immediately his soul would be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end of the age, at the trumpet of God and the voice of the archangel, the dead in Christ will rise to meet the Lord in the air. Paul knows that at his last breath, in his inner person, will go first immediately to glory. just as I just spoke about the thief on the cross, Paul knows that this is his end. It's not the end. But his body will be buried, and then again in the resurrection, his body will be raised incorruptible, without sin, and have a body like Christ, and he'll be in the presence of Lord Jesus forever with a glorified body. So as we conclude today, a few things to wrap up our thoughts. Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road is laid out, not the external supernatural events, but the radical change that went on in his mind and his heart. This is what happened to the soul of Paul, and this is what will happen to the soul of every true believer. Paul realized his utter weakness in the flesh, and he regarded his own efforts and righteousness as futile. And his eyes were opened to see the Anointed One, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Redeemer that Scripture proclaimed to be Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He now regarded his works as a total loss without any hope of salvation apart from him putting his trust in the Savior of the world who died in his place for his sins, and he was given the righteousness of God. Friends, we don't need to experience what Paul experienced. Probably some of us would fear to have that happen to us in Damascus, on the way to Damascus. To experience a radical change in perspective is what needs to happen in all of us. We don't have to be knocked down, blinded by the light from the sky and terror struck in us to have a right standing from God. We will not see Christ likely as Paul does until heaven. But God, unless the Spirit of God produces what he produced in Paul, a fundamental change in your thinking about yourself to become spiritually bankrupt, then you will have nothing and are nothing that has any value to get you to heaven. It's good to examine our lives. It's good to self-examine. It's good to ask, am I really in the faith? Would you ask yourself today, is this your testimony? Can you say, I was once blind, but now I see? Have you written your testimony? Do you use this as a platform, as Paul did, to tell others, not about yourself, but to proclaim Christ? Do you share what he has done for you? Is the gospel in your testimony? If you have yet to recognize your spiritual poverty and utter depravity, and you have yet to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that the Lord will move upon your heart even today, for today is the day of salvation. It's also a good time for us, for those of us who are in Christ, to ask ourselves, is there anything in our lives, and I have done this the last few weeks, is there sin or something that you're consumed with that is gradually becoming more important, more valuable than Christ? Please pray with me. Our Father, you truly are the one who puts our lives up against the mirror of your word, and I ask that you would hold us up, that you would really expose our sin and open our hearts to, Lord, the mediocrity that is in our lives, and for those, Lord Jesus, that might not know you, that maybe haven't come to this place where they understand their utter inability to come to you with anything. I pray that you would help them admit that. Help them profess and confess. I pray that this would be the day, like Paul and like every other Christian who has come to Christ, that they would come to the point where their spiritual bankruptcy is undeniable, and then they call out for you for mercy. Lord, I pray that there would be light in their souls today. For the rest of us, Lord Jesus, I pray that you would help us to genuinely confess our sins to you, to forgive us, O God, for ever allowing anything, and even in a small way, to supplant the value of knowing you. Lord, each of us in our own hearts, because your Spirit has shown us, we know our sins. We're convicted by your word as your Spirit shines the light on our own souls. Lord, we confess those sins to you now individually and personally, and we ask for your forgiveness, O Lord. Cleanse us of every stain. Give us renewed resolve to turn from those sins. Lord, don't let us be comfortable with our sins. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.